2 Corinthians chapter 5, please, for a brief reading. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and for the sake of time, because Bob gave me a few extra minutes, so we'll come into verse number 10 in our reading. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade or convince men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. Verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if anyone be in Christ, he is, or let them be, a new creation. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed or placed in us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ, that be reconciled to God. For he hath made him sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Know that God will bless to us the reading together all through the day and here in his precious word this afternoon. In the last seven verses of this chapter, eight verses specifically, there are seven new things that were introduced to the Corinthian believer. Seven new things. And when we talk about the work of God and our part in this great work, and it is a great work, greatest work on earth, isn't it? And we talk about what God has asked us to do in our little corner of the vineyard. There are seven things that I trust before us will be an encouragement to us as we just spend 2 or 3 minutes on each one of them and leave them in your hearing. First of all, verse 14 tells us there is a new motive for service. It's the love of Christ. It's that that constrains us. People might, the unsaved at least, might sit back and they'd say, what would ever possess you to do such a thing? Why would you do this? Why would you do that? Why would you be involved in this kind of work? And after all, if you leave your neighborhood on Sunday morning to go to the breaking of bread, chances are you pass most houses where no one's up yet. The newspaper might have been picked up, and the coffee pot's on, and they'll sit around watching the talking head show, getting ready for football in the afternoon, and or golf or whatever, and so we'll go another Sunday. And they must look at us and they say they have to be nuts to do something like that. What would it be that possesses a person to go in for religion and the like? To which we say it's the love of Christ that constrains us. It lays hold upon us and makes us do that which naturally, humanly speaking, we might not want to do. At least we wouldn't have in our unregenerate state. We thank God for a new motive for service. I heard Mark say it several times today, and I believe Jonathan did too, and it bears repeating once again. Everything that we do, everything that we do, little, big, everything in between, that we do hopefully for the Lord and for his good, and for the furtherance of his kingdom, for the blessing of his people, everything that we do had better be done governed by this motive, or else we will meet it again as an emptiness of reward, the love of Christ that constrains us. Now, we're not to judge, are we, one another's motive? That's easy to do sometimes. And there are, frankly, sometimes when we almost have to judge, it seems. Because the motivation behind certain services seems so very blatantly wrong. But that's God's unique business. And so we leave it with Him. He's sovereign. And we just sit back, and we're allowed to be fruit inspectors, maybe not judges, but we can certainly inspect the fruit, can't we? But we sit back and we say, but what about us? What is it that makes me do what I do? Is it for the applause of men? Is it for the acclaim? Is it to stand and watch people talking while they look at us and bask in the glow of having been talked about by others? Well, if it is, then sadly, the reward just won't be. No, says Paul, listen, we're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the reward for the things that we have done, either good or bad. And so we need to be very cautious of the motivation behind our service. Everything has to be under this blanket, and it's a wonderful blanket. It's the love of Christ that constrains us. Secondly, a new objective in life. Over and over again, we've heard this today, that we should not henceforth live unto ourselves, but unto Him who died and rose again. A new objective in life. Not me, but Christ. He must increase, and I must decrease. A new objective in living. One of the things that came as a thunderclap to me when I was younger, and a friend of ours, of mine, Dave Nicholson, the very same phrase was used at a conference that he told me years later that just awakened him. And I heard it from the lips of Dr. Charles Stanley over the airway on a TV program one night. And he said, listen, if your persona, who you are, your being, your self-worth is wrapped up in what you do. And he said, if God has equipped you to do something else for Him, then not only, oh, and he said also, if an unsaved person could do your job just as well, and God has equipped you to do something to the advancement of His kingdom, not only should you not take any pride in what you do, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. And it hit me like a 2x4 between the eyeballs. And you see, all of a sudden I realized, what's the objective in life? What am I living for? And so I trust today that we've had our consciences stirred perhaps a bit towards this new objective in life. Verse 16. Interesting verse. I want to read it again and then read verse 12 because it kind of explains some difficult language. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yes, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we Him no more. Now verse 12, he said, we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them who glory in appearance or to the face, but not in the heart. What does this all mean? A new basis for our appreciation of one another. Where once we gloried in a person's appearance, in their rank, in their fame or power or whatever, or prestige, or just the joy of knowing them for whatever reason, where once we gloried in a person for selfish gain and selfish reasons, now we have a new basis for the appreciation of others. It's a spiritual appreciation of one another. And it's so much deeper. Other things that are physical may be added to it, but the appreciation that comes with being in Christ is absolutely phenomenal. I may have told this at Tuscarora a couple weeks ago. I must apologize, but I have to tell it again. Didn't plan to, but I'm going to. My best friend where I used to work is a super successful guy, and he has been for years. He's 58 now, character to end all characters, not saved, knows the gospel but can't get beyond work. And he's a real friend of mine, and in fact, one of my jobs this week is to call him and maybe go in and have lunch with him. Al Ford is his name, and Al is a nut if ever I met one. And he said to me one time, I was in the office, and he said, you know, Parks, I cannot figure out what you do. And I said, I know. I said, you probably couldn't because you're almost an atheist. And I said, so how could you understand? He said, I'm not an atheist. He said, I believe in God, but he said, I believe we all can find God our own way. And I said, all right, then you're an agnostic. He said, I don't even know what that is, but it sounds good. All right, I'm an agnostic. And he said, but I don't understand why you left what you had to go here. And I said, well, because God asked me to do it. He said, He told you this? I said, no, it's a little more subtle than that, Al, but I tried to tell him. He said, now, you must spend a fortune in hotels. I said, 7 nights a year is my average in motel, 7 nights. He said, where do you stay? I said, I stay with Christians in the churches where I go. He said, do you know them? I said, no, not usually before I go, but, you know, hopefully we become friends. He said, now, they don't know you. And I said, they know who I am and that I've been invited to their church. But I said, no, generally speaking, we don't know one another. He said, let me get this straight. You go into homes and stay with people that you don't know, and you fall asleep at night, and they let you into their house, and they don't even know you. I said, that's right. He said, strangest thing I ever heard of. I said, yep. I said, but Al, I said, generally speaking, in about a half an hour, it's like we're lifelong friends. There's that common bond of Christian love and fellowship. And it might be 2 years till I see these folks again, and we just pick up where we last left off. It's a basis for appreciating one another in Christ that is overwhelming and a foreign language to the unsaved in the world. Absolute foreign language. You ought to have heard our conversation on how people identify me when I get off of a plane and they don't know what I look like and I don't know them. That was even better fun. But we'll save that for another time. A new basis for our appreciation of one another. Verse 17, a new creation, arguably the best known of these verses in this little section of Scripture. If anyone be in Christ, let them be a new creation. For all things are passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Do you get back in the glow of this verse? Or do we take it for granted? Let's be honest, sometimes we do. We just sort of take for granted the mysteries of being in Christ. Two of the strongest words tied together in the entire New Testament. In Christ. And if anyone be in Christ, let them be a new creation. Yes, I know what the King James says. He is or she is a new creation. And that's certainly true. But it's actually more properly translated here, let them be a new creation. Since we are positionally in Christ, then conditionally, let us act the new birth out. Let us show the fruit of that which is the root of our salvation. Verse 18, actually verse 19, a new ministry, maybe a little bit more vague this one. Notice the last phrase, if you would please, of verse 18, the ministry of reconciliation. The last phrase of verse 19, the word of reconciliation. A new ministry that God has placed within us. He has reconciled us, he says in verse 18, unto himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry, the service of reconciliation, and he has committed into us, placed within us, the word of reconciliation. You might have in your library at home some scholars who believe that this deals with the gospel. And indeed it is. It is the gospel, at least the one application. I don't think it's the primary one, but nonetheless it's certainly applicable. There is the wonderful truth of reconciliation in the gospel. Mankind being reconciled to God. We're all aware of the fact that God never needed to be reconciled to mankind. It was we who had strayed and we who were so far off that needed to be reconciled to God. And thank God for the ministry of reconciliation. But I believe that what he is referring to here is something different. Remember in Philippians 2, the Apostle Paul says, I beseech Euodias and I beseech Syntyche that they be of the same heart and the same mind, remember, in the Lord. What had happened? Two women who had gone on well. They had served with Paul, they had served with Clement and others in their team, in their missionary journey, and they had served well and they had served wisely. I don't know what capacity it was. None of us do. But what they had done, they had acquitted themselves well. But something had come in, and their names mean prosperous journey and pleasant acquaintance. And something had come in and stalled them on their journey, and their pleasant acquaintance was no longer. They had become alienated one with another. And I dare say if we'd go over this building, if you're old enough, no matter what assembly you're represented from, there have been times in your assembly, as in ours, when Christians have been alienated one from another. And I believe that the primary application in context here is that that God has placed within us the ministry and the work of reconciliation to reconcile brethren and sisters back together one to another. Listen, I say it with all reverence this afternoon. God knows there is enough in this world to pull us apart. We expect the arrows from the outside. And that's promised. We know they're coming. But the arrows that hurt the deepest, are the ones that come from within. It's like someone said in a book published a couple of years ago, betrayal is never a weapon in an enemy's arsenal. Betrayal is a weapon that's only found in the arsenal of a friend. And sometimes the betrayal of friends hurts far deeper than 100 wounds from the outside. And there is a hurting church that we are a part of. And so it would be a wonderful thing if we would take upon ourselves this afternoon the ministry of reconciliation. There are a number of words for service and servant in the New Testament. I believe there are 5 to be exact, even though there's only 1 Hebrew word. And one of the words, perhaps the least mentioned one, is the Greek word therapon, from which we get our word therapy. And it simply means the service of healing. Now, we're not talking, folks, about those quacks that you see on TV. I'm talking about people who go one to another and seek to heal spiritually, emotionally. People in the church that have wounds, some of them gaping wounds. It's a great ministry. It's a fulfilling ministry. You're going to have to pour your heart and your soul into this ministry. But if God has equipped you that way, go in for it. I don't think there's been a time since the Dark Ages where there has been such a need for the ministry of reconciling alienated Christians back to one another like there is now. Verse 20, a new position. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. Ambassadors for Christ. In January of this year, I was flying down to Nassau and then onward to Spanish Wells in the Bahamas. And a very, very handsome, well-dressed woman came in and sat in the window on my aisle. And I'm nosy on planes because I get bored and I love to fill in the time. And so I usually try to find out what the people are doing. Most people going to Nassau in that time of year are dressed in their holiday clothes. And she was dressed impeccably and accessorized too. Very, very attractive woman of maybe middle 50s. And so finally it came to the point, I said, doesn't look to me like you're dressed for a vacation. She said, no, my husband works in Nassau. I said, oh, that's wonderful. I said, how do you like living there? She said, well, we're just newly there. She said, we're less than 2 years. But she said, it's different. And she said, it's certainly different living there than it is visiting there. And I said, if you don't mind my asking, what does he do? She said, my husband's the United States ambassador to the Commonwealth of the Bahamas. I said, oh, boy, that's why she's dressed like she is. He has my tax dollars she's wearing, right? and we had a wonderful talk. She's a lovely soul and not the slightest bit haughty or anything, no pretenses at all. And I said something, I asked her something. I don't know what made me do it. I'll never forget her answer. I said, ma'am, in a sentence or two, if you could you describe for me what your husband's job is as the United States ambassador? And she thought for a moment, put her head back, and she finally said, okay, I'll think as I answer. She said, I will answer it this way. My husband's job as an ambassador is to represent the interests of his government while he is a temporary resident of a foreign country. I said, couldn't be better put. My husband's job as an ambassador is to represent the interests of his government while he is a temporary resident or citizen of a foreign land. And I thought, how perfectly put. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. Servants, ambassadors. Put them together. And ladies and gentlemen, what titles we bear. To be a representative of Christ. Our citizenship is in heaven. Earth is simply a colony of heaven. And we're temporary landed immigrants, aren't we? Gathered throughout this world, just awaiting the moment when we're gathered to the place in which our citizenship truly lies. It's a new position that we have in Christ. We're ambassadors. If we kept this burned into the forefront of our consciences, wouldn't it make a difference in our thoughts? And our words, and our dealings one with another, and indeed the whole tenor of our life and of our activities while we traverse in this sea. Finally, a new standing, both now and eternally. He hath made him sin for us. He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Mark was saying today, concerning sanctification that is often taught as a negative. It's one of the great hurts of my past, frankly, to hear what I think is one of the most positive subjects in the New Testament used as a club in negative manner. Ladies and gentlemen, the God of the universe, think about this for a moment. The God of the universe has searched down through all of time, and amidst over 5 billion people in this world, He has chosen you, and He has chosen me, to set us apart uniquely and wholly for Him. And that dazzles my mind. How can that be negative? Sanctification made Him sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. We who are nothing but sinners are now the righteousness of God. And we think of justification, the declared righteousness. I can look at you and I say, you're nice looking. So therefore, because you smile at the right time and you're nicely dressed, you must be a righteous person. That in 80 cents will buy you a cup of coffee somewhere. My declaration of your righteousness means nothing other than you might smile and say, if he only knew. But the bottom line is, when God declares us righteous, seeing us through the blood of His Son, we are assured eternal victory, aren't we, in the person and the finished work and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God has given us a sneak preview of the last chapter of the book. You know, they always tell you never to read the last chapter of the book. Well, God doesn't mind if we do. And so in the last chapter of the book, He tells us that our side wins. And we win triumphantly and overwhelmingly and eternally resoundingly. We're on the winning side. No need to be ashamed. No need whatsoever to be discouraged and downtrodden as we go through this scene of life. God is going to be victorious. The only question is exactly when He puts into motion the final thing that the world will ever see. But our side wins. It's a great work. It's a great fight. We're all involved in it. To whatever degree, God has given me something to do that maybe you can't. I know that God has given you something to do that I can never do. And where we are, who we are, and what God wants us to do is not an accident, but rather part of the divine plan and the purposes and the will of God to advance His kingdom here in North America or wherever we're from. So may we go in for the service of the greatest master as we live and love and honor and learn from the greatest master that human beings can ever serve. We are thankful, Father, for the work of God. We realize the standards are high. We realize, our Father, that in and of ourselves we could never attain these standards. But we're thankful for the indwelling Holy Spirit. We're thankful for having been sealed by Him at the moment of our conversion. Above and beyond all else, we're thankful for salvation's done. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for loving us enough to come and to leave behind the splendors of that place and to, without sacrificing any of Thy deity, just to close to Thyself in humanity and walk a man amongst men, causes us to marvel this evening. But we're thankful for it. We're thankful, our Father, for a work that's finished, for an empty tomb, for a throne that is filled, and for one that is coming, perhaps even this evening, to take us forever to be with Himself. We just don't know how much time is left, but Father, help us to have been encouraged today, to leave with singing hearts and with renewed vision and renewed energy to go in to serve the One who has purchased us at the infinite cost. Help us, our Father, with Thy help to attain these standards, to be very serious about them in our life, not to take ourselves seriously, but to take this great work seriously. We pray, our Father, that every one of our lives might count for the glory and for the honor of God, above all for His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.